privilege that you've included into your royal family, each one of us, and that we have that status and that royalty forever and ever. Now, Father, teach us as we study tonight how it came about, so that we might be able to understand the principles behind it and use them for ourselves today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Cornelius has been making his... Yes?
Where did you say he starts?
I thought we stopped at the end of verse 31, but maybe not. Oh, I must have thought, okay, I must have forgot to mark it, okay. I just started on 37, oh yeah, there's my mark, yes, there it is. It was so little I couldn't see it. Yeah, but Jill, because we were about ready to do the content of the gospel in just a minute, yes, that's what we're doing. Yeah, I was going to say, that didn't sound quite right, but I go by my little marks, and I couldn't find any little marks there, so I wasn't sure. Yes, okay, that's what we did then. We've already started Peter's sermon, which begins in 4. And Peter has finally seen the light. He has discovered what his vision was all about. And this, of course, was a real surprise to him. He was not, I don't think, real happy about it. He had never been inside the home of a Gentile before. So it was kind of unusual for him. And then we're working now on the second part, the Word. Now, Peter says that these Gentiles have heard the Word. That is, that they have been in contact with it. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word, I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And so we're beginning with point C tonight, and that is the geographical spread. Now, one of the things that is really interesting about this passage is that the ministry of Christ is said to begin with John the Baptist. And if you stop and think about it, that is a very interesting statement, because it pins down the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry as a continuation of that of John the Baptist, which is unusual, to say the least. Most of us, I think, I don't think when we think of Christ's ministry to people on earth that we really stop and think that he simply picked up John the Baptist and moved on, but that's what he really did. And yet that's where he starts the whole process here. And Peter, since Peter's doing it, we have to take his word for it that that is how they viewed the ministry of Christ in the early church. We'll say, first of all, that it spread throughout Judea. And notice that it spreads through Judea. Now, if you take the four Gospels, about 97% of the four Gospels are devoted to that spread through Judea. Okay? That was, if you just read through the four Gospels, almost everywhere you read, they're in Jerusalem, or they're in Judea, or they're somewhere close to the temple. So the Gospels are centered around Christ's ministry in Judea, and that in turn takes in only, say, the last months of his life, plus a couple of occasions before that. Yet, if you look at Christ's ministry, that is what he did, we know that he was 30 years old when he began to minister, roughly, that he was about 33 years old when he was crucified, and that gives us 3 years of ministry. So where was he the other 2 years and 9 months? And the answer is, he was in Galilee. That's where he was. And what was it that began his ministry in Galilee? Well, that was his first miracle that he performed, all right. You got it. The baptism of John in the Jordan River marked his entry into his public ministry. So it marked the beginning of his public ministry. Before that time, he had not done anything publicly. You may remember that it was after his baptism by John that he started collecting his apostles, right? So it began with John, and it went through the process of collecting 12 apostles, which he did where? In Galilee. 5 of the first 12 all came from Bethsaida. Bethsaida. So all 5 of those first 12 apostles came from Bethsaida. And if we put the Sea of Galilee up here, Bethsaida is right over here. In fact, for the first time ever, it's now being excavated. They started the excavation the day we left to come home in Bethsaida. Now, Capernaum is right over here. That's where Peter lived. And another little town up here called Chorazin. And you put these three together and you get what is called the Evangelical Triangle, or the place where most of the observant Jews of Jesus' day lived. Those who believed the Messiah was coming and those who believed that everything was going to work according to the Bible, they all lived up here in this so-called Evangelical Triangle. So Christ was baptized in the Jordan River down here, opposite Jericho. He moved straight up the valley to the observant part of Israel. There he collected his 12 apostles, and there he carried out 2 years plus 9 months of ministry before he ever started the events that most of our Gospels are devoted to. So we not only have a silent 30 years, except for the events around his birth and the events at his age 12, but we have a silent ministry for 2 years plus. We don't know what he did. We know where his headquarters were. He was headquartered at Capernaum, and he worked out of Peter's house. And from what we can tell, he apparently had a school in Peter's house. And he operated very much within the realm of Judaism. That is, if you knew the Bible well, and you could teach Scripture, you could become a rabbi. And a rabbi then could, if you were extremely good as a rabbi, you could collect disciples. Only one other one did besides Jesus, but it was done. So he operated just like a rabbi would, who collected his apostles and taught them in a school in his home, and then took them out to pass the word along. And you remember when he sent the disciples out to all different parts of Israel? He sent them out to do something. He sent them out to carry the good news to the cities of Israel. And some were successful and some were rejected. And remember, he told them to shake the dust of their feet off against those cities that would not receive the word. Well, we've talked about the fact that this evangelical triangle is our side of the lake. That's our side. And everywhere else is the other side. That's where all the Hellenistic Jews, those who weren't observant, lived. So Christ went first to the observant Jews, and then to the non-observant Jews. And it's interesting that the Bible, the Gospels and the Word of God, are concerned mostly with what he did in Judea and Jerusalem. Although more than two-thirds of his ministry took place among observant Jews in the north in Galilee. But Peter has it all right here, so we'll take Peter's word for it, and we'll do it the way Peter does. First, the spread through Jerusalem, or through Judea. Says he is the Lord of all men. You know this teaching, and this teaching, or this word, the Rhema, advanced. That's the word that was published. Didn't say that really. What it says is it advanced or came into existence. The idea being that ta genomenon. The word here is genomai in a participial form. And it means to come into existence or to move from one place to another. So we're going to say which advanced. That is spread or advanced. And then the place that it covered, he's going to start at the end and move backwards to the beginning. And this is Katha Holes Tes Judaios. Literally, throughout the entire realm of Judea. Holes Tes Judaias. Throughout the whole of Judea. In fact, it's rather instructive to read the Gospel of John, and instead of reading Jews, read Judeans. Because John was really talking about people who lived in Judea, and those were not all of Jewry. There were the observant Jews were in the north, the non-observant Jews, for the most part, were in the south, the Sadducees. Almost all lived in Jerusalem and its environs. They were the wealthy aristocracy of Israel. A lot of Pharisees lived in the south, and they were different from the Pharisees in the north. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ commanded the Jews to listen to what the Pharisees said because they occupied the seat of Moses. Now, what was the seat of Moses? Well, the seat of Moses means that they were in a direct line to teach the Word of God, just as Moses had. So that they were responsible for teaching the same Word that Moses had taught. And that therefore they were teaching good doctrine. You should listen to what the Pharisees say, but just don't try to live the way the Pharisees live. Because they're not living up to the Word of God, as we all know. Now, the Pharisees that he attacked in Matthew 23 were southern Pharisees. They were part of the aristocracy along with the Sadducees. And they were just as corrupt, for the most part, as the Sadducees were, though not quite. They were very tradition-oriented and bound. But if you want to know what things were like in the south, you remember when Paul was arrested and they took him before the Sanhedrin? What did he do? He took one look at the composition of the Sanhedrin. He apparently knew these people personally. He knew which ones were Pharisees and which ones were Sadducees. So what did he say? He said, "For the hope of the resurrection from the dead, I am called into question." And he never got another word out. This is what happened. Yeah, well, it was a big civil war right there in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees stood up and started shouting, and the Pharisees stood up and started shouting, and they were yelling back and forth at each other and having knockdown, drag-out fights, and it got so bad that the Roman commander, the centurion, had to step in and pluck Paul out for fear they'd rend him limb from limb. So, that'll tell you something about the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the south. Ready to kill one another and anybody that got in their way over the issue of the resurrection. The Sadducees, of course, don't believe in any resurrection or in any angels or any afterlife. So that's why they are sad, you see. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believe that there is a resurrection from the dead and that you go to heaven and that there are angels. And that's why they're fair, you see. But anyway. Well, there are other little groups, of course, too, but those are the two main ones, and their hostility one to the other was proverbial all over Judea. Now, in the north, there weren't any Sadducees to speak of. I mean, what Sadducee would want to go live in Hicksville? They weren't at all interested in living up there in the farm country. So they stayed down by the big city, and they let the Pharisees have the north. And the Pharisees of the north were very sincere people. They all had rabbis, and they studied the word, and they went to synagogue. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. The Sadducees controlled the temple. Well, the gospel then spread finally, or at the end, it spread throughout the whole of Judea. Throughout the whole of Judea. And which had advanced. The word which had advanced throughout the whole of Judea. And then we get a very revealing statement, after it had begun from the source of Galilee. So the beginning of what spread into Judea was in Galilee. And in only 3 short years, Jesus Christ engineered a movement beginning in the north country in Galilee, actually beginning with the, as we'll see at the end here, began with the baptism by John the Baptist, spread throughout all of Galilee, and ultimately made its way down south throughout all of Judea. So that by the time Jesus Christ died, every Jew in the land of Israel knew who he was, what he stood for, and what he was attempting to accomplish. 3 years is all it took. But again, you notice how it's kind of like a pyramid, really. Beginning with one event, the baptism, that's the foundation. And then it takes 2.5 years or better to just take in Galilee. And then in the last, say, 3 to 6 months, it covers all of Judea. So that the crowds followed him everywhere. I wanted to know what was going on. So it's like a great climax. The climax is in Jerusalem. In the last day of the last great Passover, Jerusalem. So we go like this. Everything pointing to the cross in Jerusalem. So after it began from the Galilee is the next statement. Again, this is not, you normally, at least I've never normally thought of it this way. I'm finally beginning to get the New Testament into focus, and it really is kind of neat the way God did it. This comes from arco, which means to begin, and it is a participle, and in this case it's a temporal participle, which means after it began. After it began. And now what's the source of its beginning? And we have the preposition of direct source, APO, meaning from. It began from the original source. This is the ablative of source. And it tells us that the place where the gospel that stirred all of Judea up, the source of that gospel is Galilee. From the Galilee. Tais Galileos. From Galilee. And in particular, from the Evangelical Triangle, from the place where our Lord lived and conducted his ministry. Now, let me draw another map. Maybe I can. What I need is a big map of the Sea of Galilee. I've got one, but I haven't made a deal of it yet. Remember, here's the Evangelical Triangle here. Takes in this northeast corner of the lake. Right over here is Cana. And just over a little ways from Cana is Nazareth. Now, it's not more than 20 miles from here to here. This is a very small area up here. And that's that's the center of all of Christ's ministry. He did, remember, he did his first miracle at Cana of Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth. He found Peter and spent his time at Peter's house at Capernaum. Chorazin was just up the road, away from the shore, and Bethsaida was right over here. So all the places that he did his early things were right in this little area around the north end of the Sea of Galilee. So you can understand then why it became a very important place for Christians after Christ's resurrection. Because this was where he lived and worked for most of his 3 years. And so when the city of Jerusalem was preparing for the great battles with the Romans in 70 AD, where were all the Christians? They weren't there. God's, remember, Christ had told them, when you see the army surrounding the holy city, get out. Go somewhere else. And so they all did. They all went up here to a city in the Decapolis. And that's where they were. So the Christians left the whole southern area, and in vast numbers, they came up here and they lived just a couple of miles away from that whole area where it all began. And that, of course, is why the Galilee area became a very important area for believers in the first century after Christ went back to heaven during the early church in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was important too. That's why the church stayed there, the leaders. But toward the end, right at the end of the New Testament, you remember that Paul, of course, was executed in 67 A.D., Peter probably the same year. In fact, there is a tradition that they were executed on the same day, but in different parts of the city of Rome. But that's only 67 A.D. What happened then? What happened in the next 3 years? Well, what happened was that all the Christians left Jerusalem down here, and they all went up to the north. I can't remember the name of the city. I've been stalling trying to figure out what it was. It starts with a G, but I can't remember what it was. I bet the Lord would remember if she was here. It starts with a G, but I don't remember it. No, it's not Gesher. It's a four or five letter word. It's not Gergesa. That's where the pigs were. And you wouldn't find many Christians or observant Jews around the pigs, but... Huh? No, it's not Golem either. It's like something like... that's frustrating. Huh? Gamla was one of the places. Gamla's off to the... Yeah, it's due east up in here. It's just inside the Golan Heights up in the mountains. And that was a... That was an observant Jew stronghold. It was, Gamla was. But that's not the right name. It's down further south in the Decapolis. Let me see if I can find it here just for fun. Gadara sounds close. I remember he mentioned it, and he said, Jim said that if there are any early Christian documents, that they're probably going to be found in that city where all the Christians went to before the fall of Jerusalem. And now, that's a thought. That's going to bother me until I remember, isn't it? It either has to be Gadara or Pella. There are two Gadaras, one north, one south. Pella, of course, does not start with a G. I remembered it as being a G. That's unfortunate. My memory has deserted me when I need it the most. Pella, I think, is too far south. Maybe not. Okay. Well, I'll make one last look here. I don't see it in any of my maps, though. I'll have to figure it out. It's in my notes somewhere. I'll tell you next Wednesday. Well, Gergesa, there are two Gergesa and Gadara. And those are two different names for the same city. And that's where all the gatherings live with who are the pig herders. So those are the only two G's I could find too, so I'll have to look it up and see what it was. Maybe I was wrong, one of the G, it was a P or something useful. In which case, Pella would fit, but I'll have to look it up, I can't remember. The point he made, though, was that that's where a lot of Christian documents could probably be found if they have survived this 2,000 years, because that's where all the Christians lived. They lived there for a long time, not just in 67, but they were still there in 150 A.D., most of the Christians in Palestine. They stayed there throughout the whole period of persecution, which was roughly 270 years after the resurrection of Christ, so 300 A.D. or so, when Constantine took over and made it possible for them to worship again. Well, anyway, beginning, as we can see, from the Galilee, and then last, it is after the baptism which John preached. So it was initiated by the baptism of John the Baptist. Now we'll go back and look at this in just a minute. But let's get the exegesis meta ta baptisma. And it is after the baptism. So that establishes the time frame in which Christ worked. From the time of the baptism by John, which John, and then the word is Caruso, preached with authority, proclaimed with authority. John, of course, proclaimed his message with authority, the authority of God, and of course many came, this is from Caruso, which means to proclaim with authority, to teach with oomph, so to speak. And the word Kerux, which comes from it, is a herald who has the authority of the king himself. That is, he has all the authority of the king. And so when he says things and announces them, people had better listen, because the Kerux had the authority of the king behind him. He had a royal proclamation that was sealed with the king's seal, and he went into all the villages and cities and announced the information, and then people were responsible for the content of his message. So after the baptism which John proclaimed, and this is the word Kerusha. Now, if you might interest you to know that that's where the word preach comes from. This word does not mean to preach. It means to proclaim publicly with authority. And from that, we get the idea that the stuff that people do on television is preaching. And, of course, it isn't. That's not anything like what the Word of God means. But that's the word that is often translated preaching. He preached the baptism which John preached. He proclaimed with authority. And, of course, Jesus placed himself under that authority. Interestingly enough, he chose to be baptized in full sight of Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo, where Moses stood, and at the very place where the Israelites first entered the land. Very historic place to be baptized. Today, of course, you can't get within a mile or two of it because it's the Jordan-Israel Valley border. And the part of the Jordan River that runs next to Jericho is off limits to all visitors and natives. One road only is open going to the bridge, and then you have all kinds of problems moving around in the area. So you couldn't do any baptisms there today. But that's where Christ was baptized, right outside of Jericho, near the Jordan River. Now we'll go back and take a quick look at this. And John, John seems to have about as much on it as anybody. Well, actually, okay, let's look at Matthew instead, just for fun. Matthew 3. We have an interesting point in the last two verses of chapter 2 of Matthew. It says this: "But he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. After Herod was dead, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in Egypt and sent him back to Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there," that is, to Judea. "He was probably going to go back to Bethlehem. He'd lived there 2 or 3 years already. He had made friends there. It was a good-sized city. It was close to Jerusalem, sort of like a suburb. Who wants to go live in Podunk if you can live in the metropolis, right? And Joseph was in the same boat. But God said, don't go back to Bethlehem and to Jerusalem. Don't go back to the big city. Go somewhere else. So being, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the borders of Galilee." So that's how he got to be in Nazareth. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In those days," then right immediately after it tells us how he got to be in Galilee, then we have the little story about John the Baptist. "Now in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Now the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, they tried to tell us that the locusts here were these little pods that come off of trees. I couldn't stand to eat them, but some people, I guess, can. They're pods about that long and about that wide, and they treat them with honey, and then you eat them. And if they don't make you sick, you're all right. They made me sick. But they call them locusts. They're from a locust tree, so-called. But I really think he ate locusts. You know, real locusts. That's what I think he ate. Grasshoppers are kind of tasty if you fry them. I've never eaten any. I have to go by other people's report to me. But I understand from those who eat them that they're quite tasty. Some places are even considered a delicacy. Nevertheless, it says he ate locusts and wild honey. "Then there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan." Now, what's the region round about the Jordan? Decapolis, the 10-city area. "And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism..." Now who's coming to his baptisms? The religious aristocracy, the establishment. "He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you snakes? Bring forth therefore fruits that are proper and befit repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. But now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water because of repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I am, whose shoes I am not worthy to carry or to unlatch. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
So that was his message to the establishment when they came out to see him. It wasn't a come let us reason together message at all, was it? Then cometh Jesus from Galilee. Where is he coming from? Galilee. Where is he coming to? To the Jordan River. Came right down the Jordan River Valley to John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me to be baptized? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to take place now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And Jesus, after he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Does that mean he walked out from under the sprinkles? I believe he was probably immersed. That's the only way I know if he can come up out of the water, is to be in it in the first place. At any rate, Jesus went up straightway out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness of Judea to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. Now, that's the Judean wilderness that is right next to the Jordan River, between the Jordan River and Jerusalem. And it is a horrible, horrible place, especially in the summertime. And so you have his testing, and then when he... Now, look at verse 12 in chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So now he goes from the wilderness of Judea back into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived permanently in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and to those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now notice, where does he pick up his apostles? In verse 18. And Jesus walking by what? Walking by the Sea of Galilee. Saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And then in verse 23, and Jesus went about all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame spread throughout all of Syria to the north, so that they brought in all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and who were epileptics, and those who had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from the Decapolis, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan. Now at this point his public ministry is fairly well launched. But you see, he starts with the baptism of John. And then he goes to Galilee. And finally he spreads it throughout all of Judea. And that's what Peter has just told the saints at Caesarea. Now, in verse 38, we begin the content of the gospel. And these are the things that Peter thought were important for the Gentiles to know about
before they made their decision about Christ. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, what did we just read in Matthew? What was he doing all over Galilee? Healing those who were oppressed by demons. Healing the sick. Doing good. So, the first thing that he does is to point out the anointment. Now, where did the anointment take place? Anointment with the Holy Spirit and with power. Where was Jesus anointed for this power? At the baptism of John. You see how it all comes back to John and his baptism. Most fascinating. Now, of course, John and Jesus were cousins, right? Remember? And Mary went up to stay with Elizabeth until she had her baby. And then she went back to Bethlehem with her husband to be counted in the census. But she stayed 6 months with Elizabeth until Elizabeth's baby was born. John the Baptist was 3 months older than Jesus Christ was. And, of course, he was a Nazarite. John was. He couldn't cut his hair like Samson. And he couldn't drink any alcoholic beverages. And there were some other things he couldn't do. But the main thing was that he was set aside for a special mission by God. And his mission was to announce the ministry of Christ. That's what his job was to do. So how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. So the first thing you have to know is that Jesus Christ had the very power of God and the anointment of the Holy Spirit. So that God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father operated through him. Alright, of course he's God, we know that, but for now I'll just take it a step at a time. Hos Hafeos, H-O-S, how the God. How the God, that's God the Father. And then the word ekrison, which means to anoint. Comes from Creo, E-C-H-R-I-S-E-N, from C-H-R-I-O, Creo, which means to anoint, to pour something over, to pour into, or above, or over. In this case, it means to anoint, in a figurative sense, to pour something invisible into Jesus Christ, into his body, into his person. And so we just translate it anointed. It's an aorist tense. Means it was a once and for all anointing. It didn't have to be done over and over again. It's the indicative mood, which tells us the point of time aorist. It's an indicative mood, which tells us that it really occurred. Therefore, it was an actual event. The baptism of John, the active voice, means that God personally decided to do it and carried it out without anybody's opinion but his own. So how the God anointed, and then, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the one from Nazareth, literally, is the way it says it in Greek. Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Again, emphasizing the status of the source from Nazareth. He was viewed by the Jews as being from Nazareth. You remember, of course, what Nathanael said when they told him that... Well, remember when... that was so funny. And we went to find Nathanael. He says, Nathanael, he says, we found the Messiah. And he's from Nazareth. And so Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely you're jesting. That little hole in the wall. Do you know that Nazareth has been excavated? You know how many people live there? 23 families. 23 families. That's the cemetery at Nazareth in the first century. There are 23 family names. Now what that tells us is that Nazareth was a tiny, teeny little podunk. You know this little place down here on the way from If you go down through Bixby and head on towards Muskogee, Leonard. I think it was probably about the size of Leonard. From what I can see of Leonard on my way through. About 23 families. Not very big. Ah, Jenks is a metropolis compared to Nazareth. So you know how it is. Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Small, small city. By the way, I got to see one of those houses. It was in a cave. It had a pillar in it, a couple of pillars they'd cut out. And the house was actually cut out of a stone, limestone back in under the edge of the hill there. And this particular one is supposed to be the one in which Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived, of course, but who knows. But it has some good, interesting features about it. And this huge church is built on top of it. And you have to kind of go through a little courtyard and downstairs, three stories, and eventually you come across this little walkway, and there's the cave right there. There are caves all over this little section of Nazareth. And apparently, it was easier to build their houses out of part cave and part house, so that's what they all did. By the way, the cave, these were not what you'd think of as little dinky little things. They were a pretty good-sized cave. The rooms were good size, so that you could live comfortably in them. And they were cool, they were air-conditioned. And, of course, protected from the heat in the summertime. So, believe me, if I lived in Israel, I would think most favorably of caves as a place to live. Well, so this is from Nazareth, Jesus, the one from Nazareth. And with two things then, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, of course, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. And really, that's the way this works. Pneumati hagio. That's the Holy Spirit. Again, it's interesting that Christ never used his own deity to perform miracles, as far as we can tell. He always used the Holy Spirit indwelling him instead of his own omnipotence. Remember, he's the God-man, so he has deity. He's full deity, and he's perfect humanity in one person forever. Now, as humanity has a body, soul, and a spirit, the Holy Spirit indwells him just like it indwells any other human being, and he chose to use this power rather than this power. So he set aside the use of this part, his deity. He set aside, walled himself off from using that, and he depended entirely upon the Holy Spirit for all of his power throughout his entire life. He never used his deity. That's so that he could say that he was tempted in all points, such as we are, as men. Well, we certainly, most of us have never been tested or forced to live as he did most of his life. But again, and also with power, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-E-I, dunamis. So he was baptized, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, who was the source of his power, and with the ability to use the Holy Spirit to perform acts of power. And that's what he actually did. So how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And how he then performed divine good. That is, he used his divine source of power for the performance of divine good. Good which was honorable and acceptable to God. And so again, we have the relative pronoun has, which picks it up again, refers us to Jesus Christ, who, namely Jesus Christ, diethan, he went about, traveled about from one place to another. That's what it says in Matthew that we just left behind. In fact, I'll read it again so you can see how close it is. And Jesus went about, diethan, same precise verb in Matthew 24:23.
And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And verse 24, they brought those who were possessed of demons, those who were epileptics and who had the palsy, and he healed them. Well, this refers back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. That's what he's referring to. Who went about euergeton, doing good. Euergeton. Now you remember, the word ergo means to work. Ergo means, we get our English word erg from this. U is the word for good. And this is to work. So, doing good works, performing good works. And these are genuinely good works. So we have to ask, if you want to know what are genuinely good works, well, they're listed for you in Matthew chapter 4. Teaching Bible class in the synagogue. That's a good work. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Eschatology. That's a good work. Healing sickness and disease. It's a good work. We can't do it, but God still does. So those are good works. Throwing out demons. Healing the other diseases. So those are all good works. And God recognizes them as such. Notice the very next thing that he says. What does he say? And healing all who were oppressed by the devil. This is particularly appropriate. I watched The Exorcist last night. So it's fresh on my mind. That was a nasty movie. Why? That poor girl. Four priests. Took two of them out. That was worse than the swine of pigs that the maniac of Gadara took out when the legion of spirits left him. Healing those oppressed by Satan. Now, why is this considered an important thing? Well, simply because the Son of God must have authority over the prince of the power of the air and the prince of darkness. That is, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, must have power over Satan. If he doesn't, he's not a genuine Messiah. Now, it's hard for us to understand, perhaps, but there have been several Messiahs just before Jesus. Several who had claimed to be the Messiah. One fellow from Egypt, another from up north. And a couple of them had led 2,000 or 3,000 Jews to their death who followed them as the Messiah. So one of the things that Peter is concerned about is that the Caesareans understand that this is the genuine article. This is the real thing. This is not a phony. This is the real one. That's why whenever Paul went into the temple, remember what he argued in the synagogues? He'd argue, what? Arguing that Jesus was what? The Christ. Well, there's a reason why it says it that way. Because lots of people had claimed to be the Christ. But only one could be. So he went about teaching that Jesus was the Christ. The right one. He wasn't the wrong one. So, Kai, healing, and the word for healing is Ya'omai, I-A-O-M-A-I. Here it is a participle form, characteristically healing. Means it was a characteristic behavior of his. He did it all the time. Notice it says he healed all, not some, not a few, not those with lots of faith. He healed all.
all. A L L. Now, when any of the electronic preachers can manage this, then you can talk to me about them being genuine healers. Up until then, as far as I'm concerned, they're charlatans. They do not heal in the way that the Word of God records all healing ministries. And that is universal. Everybody who comes is healed. It has nothing to do with their faith, nothing to do with whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, young or old, poor or rich. If they come, they're healed. That's simple. And healing all who are oppressed by the devil. And the word for oppressed is kata dunastuo. Very long verb. And then, of course, it has amanas on it. It's another participle. It's an articular participle, and it comes from kata dunastuo. And it means to be pressed together with great power. To be pressed down or pressed together with power. And then, of course, it's a passive meaning that somebody does it to you. You wouldn't choose to be oppressed. And then the direct agency, hupa, by means of, who's doing this oppression? The devil. Now, this doesn't mean that he did it in person, but it means he was responsible for it. Diabolon. He obviously uses demons to oppress people. Hupa to diabolu. By means of the devil. That's who was doing the oppressing. Well, we're not going to have time, obviously, to finish all these, but we've got three articles of the gospel now, in the good word. First, you have to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. That happened at the baptism of John the Baptist. You have to perform divine good and heal those oppressed by Satan. Where did Christ do that? In Galilee. In Galilee. Well, we'll catch the other ones next week. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight that we can recreate from the Scriptures so accurately the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that He can become real to us, that we can begin to see Him in the environment in which He lived and the people among whom He worked. Pray that you'll bring that to our imaginations and make Him alive to us so that we might come to truly appreciate Him as He deserves. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.